Very great delight for me to have the privilege of meeting with you folks so early in the conference. I haven't looked over the entire program, but I hope sometime during the week there will be the presentation of the 10-year pins and the 11-year pins and up to 14-year pins of those of you who haven't missed a conference for the last 14 years. And as I think about the opportunity to speak to you, I wish I could be as wise as Dr. Ironside was one year when he was attending a world premillennial conference. They were gathered together back in one of the Midwest cities, all of the Bible scholars from all over the world who were known to be fundamental and premillennial. So without much notice, Dr. Ironside was asked to give them a word of inspiration. So he got up and read the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13. And you remember that now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So he read that verse, got up, and he said, now we're gathered here, all of the fundamentalists of the whole world. That's faith. Our subject of this Congress is premillennialism. That's hope. But he said, the greatest of these is love. And he sat down. Now, I can't summarize my message quite that soon, but we are going to speak on the Word of God, its importance, and we trust some practical suggestions concerning its use. Before I came over this morning, I copied out of the front of my Gideon New Testament these words. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Is it any wonder that in Psalm 138:2, we find this expression, thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. In these days, we are constantly running into those who use different translations of the scripture, and it almost seems before we want to use one that we check it in several, but kind of the way that I work it, if the translation I'm using supports my prejudice, I use that. And I heard somebody say once that as he opened the Bible, if it persecuted him, he would flee from one text to another. But in the King James Version, Psalm 138:2 says, thou hast exalted thy name above all thy word. I read several years ago about a street corner preacher who was trying to attract a crowd. Now, I don't necessarily endorse his strategy, but certainly his outlook. And so he took his Bible and covered it up with his jacket. And then he got off at a safe distance and began to point his finger. And he said, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive. And pretty soon the crowd gathered around to see what it was under his jacket that was alive. And then he took his coat off and lifted it up. And he said, it's alive. Hebrews 4:12 declares that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there's a reason for that. I read yesterday an article by a man who said he had seen a copy of a check for $125 million signed by John D. Rockefeller. He was discussing this with somebody else, and he said, now, what would you do if I would give you a check with my signature for $125 million? And he said, well, I wouldn't even bother to go to the bank with it. Well, what makes the difference? The difference is whose signature is behind it. Jeremiah 1:12 declares about the Bible, I am watching over my word to perform it. God's signature is not only behind it, but all of his power, his person, is behind it. He has exalted it above all his name. Now this morning, we'd like to consider together five things concerning the Word of God. And it just happens that each of us have about five digits on our right hand or our left hand. So in order for me to keep track of where I'm going, and for you to know where I'm going, well, I'll try to tick these off one at a time. And I think it'll come out five, not four or six. So the first thing we want to consider concerning the Word of God is that we need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians. We need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians. In Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah said, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. In John 6, you remember the account where Christ miraculously provided bread for his followers. By way of application, he made several real strong statements. One of these is recorded in verse 57 of chapter 6, in which he says, As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Several times he made a similar reference, he that eateth me. And this has been a problem to many down through the years. But it seems the explanation of the problem is in verse 63, where he said, It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, and the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. It is through feeding on the Word of God that we feed on Christ and partake of his life. So we need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians. Now I believe there are two ways that we feed on the Word of God. The first is through hearing, and this is mentioned several places in Scripture. Over in Nehemiah 9:3, we read about the services held after the walls had been completed. And as the people got together, they spent one-fourth part of each day reading the Scriptures. Those who didn't have a copy, of course, heard the Scriptures read. As their day ran from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening, about 12 hours, it would seem that they spent 3 hours every day just reading the Bible. Now, the various ways to partake of the Word of God, although hearing is very important, I feel it's probably one of the least effective. And I'd like to illustrate what I mean. And I'd like the cooperation of you ladies to help get this point across, not this morning, but let's say a week from Sunday when you get home. Now we're going to assume that you have prepared or caused to be prepared a very delicious meal for your family. But you announce that instead of the customary way of eating, that you're going to have a buffet style lunch or dinner, whichever you call it, week from Sunday. And so you set it out on the table. And then you have the chairs lined up for all your family and your guests about 6 feet away from the table. And then you get behind the food that you've placed on the table and take a fan or newspaper or something and begin to fan the aroma out to those there in front. And as they start to inhale it, why, you say, my, isn't this meal that I've prepared delicious? Isn't it nourishing? Can't you just feel the strength coming into your body? And don't you feel greatly satisfied and filled? Well, I don't think they'll stand for that very long. But you know, when we listen to the Word of God, although this is an important part of feeding, it really isn't much more nourishment. This is about all that the speaker teacher can do, is just stand up here and kind of fan it out a little bit, isn't it? So we need to, having our appetites whetted, to follow the lead of those we read about in Acts 17:11, who as soon as they had heard went home and searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not they were getting the straight scoop from that person who had been preaching to them. We need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians, and we do this through hearing. We also do it through reading. 1 Timothy 4:13, as Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." I was talking to a young man just this past week in one of our training programs, and he said, I find that I'm getting less and less out of my Bible reading. What should I do about it? Should I continue in it? So I probed a little bit to see what the problem was behind, and found that the problem was one that many people had, and that was that he wasn't able to remember for a very long period of time that which he had read. Therefore, he concluded this was a useless exercise. And so I asked him if he had ever, in his life, missed a meal when he couldn't prevent. That's happened to me only about 2 times in my life. And it made a very distinct impression both times. Well, he said he didn't think that he had. So I couldn't continue from there. So I asked him if he remembered what he had had for lunch 2 weeks ago on that day. And he said, no, he didn't believe that he could. And I suppose that few people can, unless they've been in the military service or in some other kind of an institutional setup. But then I asked him, I said, you can't remember what you ate 2 weeks ago, but did it serve the purpose? Were you nourished and fed? Did you get the right amount of calories out of that meal? And he said, oh, yes. Well, I said, well, then the value of that meal wasn't in memorizing a menu then, was it? And I think he got the point. And he said, no. So we feed on the Word of God through hearing and through reading. And even though we don't memorize the menu, it still had its good effect. A boy was talking to his father about this problem once, and he said he just couldn't seem to remember or get any lasting value out of his reading in the Scripture. So his father sent him out in the backyard where they had a sand pile that they used to mix concrete around the house occasionally. And they had a sieve in here to get out the large rocks when they were doing fine work. So he asked him to go out and get this sieve and fill it up with water and bring it to him. Well, I don't know why the boy went through with it, but at least he tried it anyway. Made several attempts. Then he brought it to his father, and he said, I just can't do it. So his father held it up to light, and he said, no, you can't. But look how clean it is. Your work hasn't been in vain. So the Word of God has its effect as we hear it and as we read it, even though we may not commit to memory every part of it that goes through us. Well, we've used up the little finger here now, 5 things about the Word of God. We need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians. Now, next, we need to study the Word of God to be intelligent Christians. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I don't think we need to be too technical in this area, but 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33 does speak of giving none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And so some have pointed out that there is Jewish truth, Gentile truth, and church truth. I'm sure that many of us have joined in singing the song, "Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, and every line." Now, that's an excellent attitude toward the Word of God, but it just might be that there's some things in there that are strictly Jewish truth, Gentile truth, and church truth. So we need to study the Word of God to be intelligent Christians. Well, what's the difference between reading and studying? They're very similar, aren't they? Similar, aren't they? One year, I don't know whether it was the year Walt mentioned or not, when he was back here for the first time, but we had a class for those who were here in current events. And the instructor of this class had those in it use Time magazine as their text. Well, if you had walked around the office or other parts of this building during that time and picked up a Time magazine, you could tell pretty quick whether or not the owner of that Time magazine was a member of the current events class. Now, how do you think you'd tell? Well, you'd look in there and you'd see underlining and words in the margin and all kinds of pictures and stars and so forth. Because when you are studying something with a view at being able to remember it and apply it and pass it on to others, it takes just a little bit more than reading. And generally speaking, it's been said that the difference between reading and studying is the presence and use of pencil and paper. And I think that's pretty accurate. So there's a difference between just reading and studying so we can retain and pass it on. Years ago, we decided that there were five characteristics of a good Bible study. And here are those conclusions. The first, it's a good Bible study if it requires original investigation. I've heard Dawson Trotman humorously talk about the time that the epistle of Colossians was delivered to the believers in Colossae. And in those days, they didn't have the advantage of a printing press and book binding and so forth as we do. Kind of a large, awkward scroll. And so the messenger was carrying this over his shoulder as he went in. And then he had about five other people behind him. And each of them had a scroll on each shoulder, which was much larger and heavier. And so after the epistle had been delivered to the believers, the people there said, "Well, who are these other people?" And he said, "Oh, these are the commentaries on the epistle that Paul had written." Well, the Bible as it was written was written so that a believer like you and me could take it and do some original investigation and come up with about 95% or 99% of the truth that the writer intended. So we think a good Bible study calls for original investigation. And then allied to what we just said, a written reproduction of what we found in there, something to write down. And then it must be systematic and progressive, designed to get acquainted with the whole body of truth. I like the rendering of one of the verses over in 1 Peter, I believe it's about 1:20, which says, "Knowing this first, that no doctrine of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I understand from the experts in the language what this really means, that no doctrine of Scripture is to be interpreted apart from all other teaching of Scripture on the same subject. So, this is the reason people get in trouble, where they select just one passage and try to make a doctrine out of it. Doctrine comes as a result. It is not to be interpreted a passage apart from all other passages on the same subject. So our study needs to be systematic and progressive to cover the main portion of the Bible. Then the fourth thing, it must provide for a personal application. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And then a word that I think was coined by somebody in the Navigators was it must be pass-onable. I would say the principal reason the Navigators have designed Bible studies is not because that there are not many other fine Bible studies in existence. But you've probably noticed that our studies are on a level that a person can complete a question and answer series and then sit down with somebody else, teach them how to use the same, and then they can pass it on to somebody else without having a great deal of supervision. Well, this is the end of our second finger here. We need to study the Word of God to be intelligent Christians. I read the other day about a neighbor boy who was visiting a friend of his in whose household the grandmother lived. And so the neighbor boy noticed every time they came in, the grandmother was reading the Bible. So he asked the question one day, "Why does your grandmother read the Bible so much?" And the boy thought for a minute. He said, "Well, I don't know unless she's boning up for the finals." Now for our third finger here, we need to memorize the Word of God to be skillful Christians. We need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians, study the Word to be intelligent Christians, memorize the Word to be skillful Christians. Now, you've heard many times it said from here and other places that we need to get away from the idea that Scripture memory is for small children. If Lawrence Sanney were speaking on this subject this morning, and he were encountered with a little bit of sales resistance on the idea of adults memorizing, he might refer you and say, "Now, last Sunday, if you go to a church that isn't located in your immediate neighborhood, if you were able to get from your home to church and then back again without someone coaching you, this is a proof that you can memorize." Now, probably when you went from your home to church last Sunday, you didn't follow a map, did you? And check out, say, "Is this the right corner to turn? Is this the right place?" Through just going over it a few times, you have memorized the direction as to how to get there and back. And if you know your telephone number, it probably was not the result of a great deal of memory effort, but just the result of repeating it a few times. So memorizing is for everyone in different degrees, no doubt. Now, I think there's two reasons that we need to memorize the Word of God to be skillful Christians. And the first is to be equipped to minister both to Christians and to non-Christians. Now, I suppose that we could get into an argument if we were to discuss the verse over in John 14:26, where that Christ said, "When the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." I was in a discussion group several years ago when we discussed this subject. Now, can the Holy Spirit bring to your attention any portion of Scripture that you haven't previously been exposed to? And it happened that we had in that group one of IBM's computer experts. And he had a comment to make. And he said, "Well, I feel pretty positively about this. Because," he said, "as wonderful as a computer is, it can't bring anything out that hasn't first been put in. And that was his conclusion as far as this verse was concerned, that the Holy Spirit can't bring back something that hasn't been put in there. It is a recalling process. I believe this is the way that it works, both for ourselves and those to whom we minister. Now, I'm going to tell you a story that I've believed for many years. And I find as I get older, I get a little bit more skeptical about some of these things that used to seem so right. But this was told to me by a Christian lady I met shortly after I was a Christian. She said that she had it pretty rough in her early days. In order to make a living for her three children, she used to take in washing from the neighborhood. And she didn't have an automatic washer that we have today, and she used the tub and the washboard. There might be a few in this audience that know what that is, but if not, maybe you've seen pictures and know something about the tub and the washboard. So as she was making a stroke, she saw a needle in one of the garments, but she didn't see it in time. And then she felt a little stab of pain in the fleshly part of her hand. Well, as she immersed her hand in the water, she said, "Now, Lord, I don't know whether that needle went in my hand or not, but I know I don't have time to lose any time with a sore hand, and you know that too. So I'm just going to pretend that this didn't ever happen. If that's all right with you, I'll just go right on." So she went right on washing and forgot about it. Then she said years later, after her children had grown up and she was a little more prosperous, that one day it seemed that Satan came to her and he said, "You know, you've really missed out on a lot of the things that life has to offer. You've lived a pretty narrow, confined life. You don't know what the world has to offer. Why don't you get out and experiment a little bit? See what you've missed out on." And she said that she knew it was wrong, but she entertained the thought and said, "Well, maybe you're right." And she said no sooner had she just entertained the thought than she felt a pain down in her right hand. And then she recalled this incident that had happened many years before. She believed that that needle was embedded in her hand, and that all through those years, the Lord had kept her from becoming conscious of it. But the minute she started to waver, she felt it again. Now, whether that was true or not, I don't know. I know what she believed. But I do believe that when we have the Word of God buried in our hearts, that at the proper moment, the Holy Spirit knows how to take it and prick our conscience and prick us with it so that we will know how to obey Him. I heard a rather interesting story of personal evangelism, which almost seems unbelievable. This man was talking with a lady about the gospel, explaining it, but she was just unresponsive. And so in his desperation, he did what he should have done earlier, and he just prayed and he said, "Now, Lord, I can't get through to this lady. And unless the Holy Spirit helps me, why, we're just not going to go any further." So he said, it seemed like the Lord said to him, "Well, use 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. He knew the verse, and his response was very quick, the way Peter's had been many times in his life. And he said, "But Lord, that's for the Christians. You know, that verse, that's not for an unsaved woman, because it says, 'Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.'" But the Lord didn't give me any relief, as he argued. So he turned to the verse and showed it to her. And when she looked at it, she said, "Does it say that there?" And he said, "Yes." She looked at it. He said, "Well, that satisfies me." She went ahead and made a decision. So afterward, he said, "What in the world was there about that verse that got through to you?" And she said, "Well, you know, every verse I've heard in Scripture went like this: except a man be born again. And 1 John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And she said, "Nobody's ever showed me a promise in Scripture that refers to the woman." So when she saw that verse, "Ye shall be my sons and daughters. Her last objection was gone. So I'm sure that person was mighty glad that someplace along the line he had become familiar with 2 Corinthians 6, 17, and 18. So we need to memorize the scripture to be equipped to talk with others. Now I'd just like to suggest, too, that it is so easy to be considered an authority on the scripture if we know a few verses. It's happened to me so many times that I think it's a pattern. Somebody memorized 20 or 25 verses, and when an associate would have an occasion to refer to you or somebody else, they'll always say something like this. He knows to talk with others. Now, I'd just like to suggest, too, that it is so easy to be considered an authority on the scripture if we know a few verses. It's happened to me so many times that I think it's a pattern. Somebody memorized 20 or 25 verses, and when an associate would have an occasion to refer to you or somebody else, they'll always say something like this. He knows every verse in that Bible. Or she knows every verse in the Bible. I worked closely with a dispersing officer in the Navy who wasn't a Christian, but whose mother was. And she used to put verses at the bottom of every letter. So one day, as I was going in to see him, he just got the letter, just finished reading it. And he said, Deacon, he said, my mother just sent me another verse. And I'll bet you don't know it. And I said, well, you're probably right. And he said, now I'm going to read it to you. Or I'm going to give you the reference, and you tell me whether or not you know it. So he gave me the reference, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I said, well, does it start out like this? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And I didn't get any further. He took the letter, he slammed it on the desk, and he started walking the other side, and he says, I give up, I give up. You know every verse in that Bible. I tried to explain to him that that was probably the best known verse in 2 Chronicles. And was probably the only verse in 2 Chronicles, the entire book, that I knew. But he wouldn't believe it. He didn't want to talk about it any further. So there is some merit to being considered an authority when we're talking about the things of God. So we need to memorize the Word of God to be skillful Christians in dealing both with other Christians and with those who are not Christians, and then so God can speak to us from that buried scripture in a time of need. Now the fourth finger here, we need to meditate in the Word of God to be spiritual Christians. So what have we covered so far? We need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians. We need to study the Word of God to be intelligent Christians. We need to memorize the Word of God to be skillful Christians. We need to meditate in the Word of God to be spiritual Christians. Psalm 1:3 and Joshua 1:8 both command that we meditate in the Word of God day and night. Now, this is a considerable assignment, isn't it? If you look in the dictionary to find a synonym for the word meditate, one of the words you will find is the word ruminate. Now, that may or may not be any help. But some people understand that the Bible speaks of ruminant animals. Now, what kind of animals are these? You tell me. The kind who chew the cud. Yes. So the dictionary compares meditation and rumination. I heard Hubert Mitchell tell once about an incident that happened to him in India. He was watching a cow, and I'm sure this was a sacred cow out in the pasture. And she would chew the cud for a while, then bring up another one. And as he watched her, he said, "That old cow must have a built-in timer, because she seemed to be operating with such precision." So he took the sweep second on his watch, checked her, sure enough, she would chew that 55 seconds, and then swallow it, bring up a new one. And as long as he timed her, she never varied a second. This got him interested, he said, and he checked up and found that a cow spends 85% of her waking hours chewing the cud. He said, furthermore, he found out that this is the way a vet can tell when a cow is sick, if she isn't chewing the cud. Now, in the case of this cow that had the 55-second cycle, every time she brought her molars down on that grass or hay or whatever it was she was chewing on, she extracted some nourishment, which went on down, mixed with the salivary juices, went on down into one of her stomachs, and became a part of her. It is a process of literally extracting life out of this food and transferring it into her own bloodstream. I've commented on Psalm 40, verse 7, before. This is a messianic psalm, which means Christ is the one speaking in it, or at least it's about him, but in this case he's doing the speaking. Now, I've been advised that the punctuation in this verse, in my version of the Bible, is not accurate. I understand that in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, there were not any paragraphs, sentences, chapters, or anything of this sort. And some of the languages, you know, are written beginning at the back of the book, vertical instead of horizontal. I heard a Chinese Christian commenting on this once, and he says, you know, there's a lot of difference between the way you English-speaking people read the Bible and we do. When we read it, we say yes. But when you read it, no. Side to side. But in this verse, Psalm 40, verse 7, if we take out the colon that appears in the middle of the sentence, it reads like this. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. And then put the colon. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I come in the volume of the book. And so the Word of God is a means. Meditating the Word of God allows us to literally transfer the life of Christ into our own physical and spiritual bloodstream. So we need to meditate in the Word of God to be spiritual Christians and to share the life of Christ. John 15:5 in the Phillips translation goes like this. The man who shares my life and whose life I share will prove fruitful. We literally transfer Christ's life into us through the Word of God as we meditate in it. Now for the fifth and final digit. It's a real handy one, and I know one of the anthropologists said that that which made man superior to other animals, as he called them, was the possession of the thumb, and he thought that was the main factor in man's great advancement. Well, it is handy, isn't it? And as I hold the Bible, I'd have a hard time if I didn't have a thumb, and in a way, it relates itself to each of the fingers. Well, what should we call the thumb? I think what we need to call it is application. When we feed on the Word through hearing and reading, we need to apply what we hear. As we study the Word of God, we need to make application. As we memorize the Word of God, we need to make application. As we meditate in the Word of God, we need to make application. There's a comment on this over in James 1, 22 through 24. And you remember that James is commanding to be doers of the Word and not
hearers only.
Then he gives a delightful illustration that's very easy to follow. He talks about the man, verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I read once during World War II about a building that had been converted into an emergency war plant. One day, a safety man came around, probably from the government, and he noticed that the only exit from this place where a great number of men and women worked was a steep stairway. And he said, now, someday, people are going to be leaving in a hurry, and somebody's going to slip on that stairway, and a whole bunch of people are going to slide down. And so he said, you've got to change this. Well, the superintendent of the plant couldn't find any money to build a new stairway. So his ingenuity was taxed at how to solve the problem. And you know how he solved it? He put, right at the top of the stairway, a full-length mirror. And there wasn't anybody, man or woman alike, as they headed for this narrow, steep stairway, that didn't have to stop and just check for a minute, make sure everything was all right. So this greatly slowed down the traffic, and they had no more problems. It is very unusual for us, ladies or men, to look into a mirror and then just to say, very smugly, perfect. Now, I notice that the ladies, when they look in the mirror, they seem to start to work back here most of the time. I have something they can't see back there, I guess, that they think is a little out of shape. And the men, most of the time, they go to work right here when they look in. But James, in here, seems to be saying that he has never seen anybody, man or woman alike, look into a mirror and then go on just as though they hadn't looked in the mirror, because they see some improvement that can be made. Maybe it's a smudge of dirt on their face or something else. So James says that whenever we look into the Word of God, we see some area which can stand some improvement and correction. And so it's our job to apply what we see, regardless of the method we went in to the Bible. So the fifth and final digit represents application. So whether we take in the Word of God through feeding, by reading and hearing, study, memorizing, or meditating, we need to apply it, or it will be lost. I would like to conclude with a final story. Now again, this is one that as years go by, I question a little bit more. But when my grandfather first told me this, I believed every word, and I knew every detail of where this happened, because it happened in his neighborhood. They had a family in the neighborhood which was rather large. Now, when I first heard this, I thought, what a poor set of parents these were. But after our last child was born, and by the way, my wife and I have 1.5 dozen of our very own. I was visiting with some folks last week, and when I told them this, I asked if any of them came from families that had more than 1.5 dozen. They were 2 or 3 that they came from families of 2.5 dozen. But we had 6 dozen, then we had 1 more. So we had 1.5 dozen. And these other 2 families I met with, they had 2.5 dozen, and there might be somebody here that comes from a family of 3.5 dozen even this morning. But I don't know just how many that they were in this family, but the mother never attempted to have an organized meal. And those who come from large families know what the problem is. So in the morning, she would put on the stove some mush or oatmeal, something this sort. And then all day long, which I'm sure was a continuous process, as the children got hungry, she would dish up a bowl and hand it to them. They go out and eat wherever they wanted to. So this went on all day long. The mother noticed that one of the girls, however, appeared to be undernourished. And she didn't know whether she disapproved of the menu or just what the problem was, so she followed her one day. Now, this is where the story kind of stretches your imagination. But the application is the same, whether this really happened or not. But according to the way that my grandfather very diligently related this, the little girl went to sit down under a tree in a corner of a yard, and there was about a six-foot snake slithered up alongside, coiled up, and whether there was an unnatural affinity between the two or just what had happened or not, I don't know. I don't think the snake liked the oatmeal. But at any rate, he pestered her until he had knocked the bowl out of her hand and been spilled on the ground. Well, it's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? But whether it happened or not, it illustrates the last point we want to make this morning. And that is that Satan, that old serpent, gets up before you do every morning. And his primary aim is to keep you away from the Word of God. I think he knows that if he can do this, he has, to a large degree, decreased our effectiveness for him. So if he can do this to enough Christians, he can relax for the rest of the day. So it is no small achievement when we have gotten the victory over a daily, regular, consistent intake of the Word of God. And I hope this week that there will be new patterns developed which will result in all of us being more effective for Christ because that we've learned how to win the victory over our enemy and make provision, as I said, for regular, consistent intake of the Word of God. Thank you very much.